Acts chapter 20, verses 1 to 12. And the theme we are to look at this evening is a chosen vessel, a chosen vessel. The Apostle Paul is called in Acts 9:15, a chosen vessel unto me. The Lord called him a chosen vessel. And he was indeed a chosen vessel. And yet he stands as an example to every Christian in devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's our first point. First of all then, in labours more abundant. In labours more abundant. We read there in verse 1 to 3, and after the uproar was ceased, Paul called unto him the disciples and embraced them and departed for to go into Macedonia. And when he had gone over those parts, had given them much exhortation, he came into Greece, and there abode 3 months, when the Jews had laid wait for him, as he was about to sail into Syria, he purposed to return through Macedonia. In the annals of church history, both the inspired record and the uninspired, the Apostle Paul stands out as an example, a beacon of devotion and labour in the gospel. He is called by God a chosen vessel, but in his practice he preached the gospel. There was uproar in Ephesus, and then he just simply carried on elsewhere. He preached the gospel no matter what. And is an example to every Christian of devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul spent more time in Ephesus than anywhere else, but the time came to move on again, and he was the apostle to the Gentile nations, so he couldn't spend too long in one place. But his normal practice was that he went to a foreign city, that he went to the synagogue, then he preached. When the synagogue, as often happened, refused the truth, he preached to the Gentiles, and the church was built up and established. He left his fellow labourers to continue the work and moved on to new territory. And so he goes into Macedonia again. During his 3 years that he spent in Ephesus, he wrote 1 Corinthians and probably made a visit to Corinth, mentioned in 2 Corinthians 2 verse 1, the painful visit. But he goes into Macedonia again, and from here he wrote 2 Corinthians. If you look at 2 Corinthians 8 verse 1, Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. And he probably made a visit to them during this time. But he wrote 2 Corinthians, and he exhorted and preached to the Macedonian churches. Then he went to Greece, including Corinth, his third visit, from where he wrote the letter to the Romans. You have that in Romans chapter 16 and verse 23. Gaius, mine host, and the whole church saluted you. Erastus, the chamberlain in the city, saluted you, and Quartus, a brother. Gaius is mentioned in our passage, thus showing that it was from Corinth that the apostle wrote the 2 Corinthians. He could not sail from Corinth, that is from the port of Cenchrea, due to a plot by the Jews, so he headed back north to Macedonia. Note that his aim in verse 3 was Syria, Antioch, and each missionary journey began and ended at Antioch, but not this third one. He was arrested meantime and didn't return to Antioch. But we see that in the Apostle Paul, an example not only to all ministers but to all Christians of devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. He simply stands as a beacon, as I said, of devotion to Christ, the way he continued to preach the gospel, even though he was faced with much opposition. Secondly, fellowship in the kingdom, work of the kingdom. Fellowship in the work of the kingdom. He went into Asia and he came to Troas. And his fellow labourers were called Sopater of Berea, probably the Sosipater of Romans 16:21, a kinsman, and Aristarchus, who is mentioned in Acts 19:29 with Thessalonica, and later a fellow prisoner in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 10. And they're told of Secundus, who is a Thessalonian, of Gaius from Derbe, of Timotheus, who is probably from Lystra, of Tychicus from Asia, who is called a faithful minister in Colossians 4:7 and Ephesians 6:21, and of Trophimus from Asia, who is in fact an Ephesian, and is mentioned in Acts 21:29. And later we read of his sickness in 2 Timothy 4:20, which where the apostle says, Trophimus have I left at Miletum sick. So there was sickness in the apostolic church, contrary to the claims of the prosperity gospel. But we may ask why there was this representative group. Why was it that the apostle had men from everywhere? And some of them were preachers, some of them were not. But they were probably involved in carrying and conveying the collection for the Gentile churches to help the poor saints at Jerusalem. The Apostle Paul was very concerned about this collection. He mentions it in 1 Corinthians, he mentions it in 2 Corinthians, he mentions it in Romans, that he was concerned that the Jewish church should accept this gift, this from the Gentile churches in their poverty. You see, unity was important to the Apostle Paul, and it should be so to us. We live in a day when the Lord's people are rightly concerned with purity. But the apostle laid great stress also on unity, so that not every defect in a church is grounds for leaving. And the apostle Paul sought the unity of the body of Christ. These men went ahead to Troas, and Paul stayed till Passover, after Passover, not because of Passover probably, but he was hardly waiting for Passover at Philippi, but perhaps to give Luke time to organize himself and to accompany him. You'll notice in these passages, verse 5, the apostle refers to us and the we in verse 6, and comparing this with 16:16. You see that in 16:16, the inspired Luke says, "And it came to pass, as he went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with the spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying." So Luke was present then, and he's present now. But if you look at chapter 17, verse 1, it says, "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews." So it's well known that writers on the book of Acts refer to the "we" passages when the inspired Luke was present with the Apostle Paul. But evidently he stayed at Philippi all this time and only now resumes his travelling with the Apostle Paul. But we notice that despite the difficulties involved in travel and communication of those days, there was a fellowship and an order and an apostolic leadership in the work. There was still order, even though travel was much more difficult and communication much more sparse than it is in our day. There was still order in the church, not slowness, but order. There was still a procedure to be followed. And that's part of our Presbyterianism, that we believe in order in the church, not only in the local congregation, but between congregations as well. And the apostolic church was an organized body, even with all the difficulties compared to now of travel and communication. There were no mobile phones, there were no motor cars, there were no aeroplanes, but still there was order in the church. Thirdly, we have the gathering and the worship. The gathering and the worship, verse 7. "And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight." First, when they met. They met on the first day of the week. Verse 7, upon the first day of the week. Not the seventh day. Apparently the seventh day came and went, and they didn't meet. But they did meet on the first day of the week to commemorate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 1. "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come." It is presupposed that they do gather together on the first day of the week, and that therefore they are able to bring what they've been able to collect. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 10, the Apostle John says, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day." And the term "the Lord's day" is not just another name for the Sabbath in the New Testament, but it is its distinctive New Testament identity and significance. As commemorating the Lord's resurrection, just as the Lord's Supper commemorates his death, so the Lord's Day commemorates his resurrection. And these are the two ordinances, the two appointments of God for the remembrance of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we don't have a church calendar, because God has not appointed it, but he has appointed the Lord's Supper and the Lord's Day. The Lord's Day is the continuation of the Sabbath, the creation Sabbath, given as a sign and permanent obligation of once a week we should set a day aside for rest in order to worship. And it's called the Lord's Day not only to distinguish it from the Jews who, in their unbelief, kept on observing the wrong day, but in its distinctive New Testament identity and meaning. It is Christ's day, the day of the risen Saviour. That's when they met. And what did they do? What did they do? They came together to break bread in the Lord's Supper. It doesn't say that they did so every week, but they did so this week. Those who favour weekly communion use this verse, but rather ill-advisedly, because it doesn't say they came together every week on the first day to break bread, but simply that they came together that day to break bread. Paul preached for an extraordinarily long time because of his departure the next day. So the word preached and the word visibly set forth go together, as they did at the time of the Reformation, where the sacraments were always accompanied by the preaching of the word. Always. And it's the word preached, read and preached, that gives meaning to the sacraments observed. The sacraments have been called the visible words of God, but they are only so by virtue of the fact that they demonstrate the truth set forth in the preaching. So the preaching of the word in our ears, it's the same truth that is set forth both in baptism and the Lord's Supper, the truth of redemption accomplished and applied. So the word read by us, read among us, preached, and indeed the Psalms sung, audibly set forth the truth that is visibly set forth in the sacraments. It's the same Redeemer. It's the same work of redemption and the same forgiveness of sins that we observe in the Lord's Supper and in baptism. And these are normal parts of worship. That doesn't say they're weekly, but they are normal. The sacraments are normal parts of worship. It doesn't have to be weekly to be normal, as is obvious from the case of baptism, which is to be administered to one person only once, and therefore we cannot have it every week. How different from the music, the drama, the dance, the mime that we see in so many churches today. They are without content. The means of grace that God has appointed, there is meaning to every part of worship. So that it's the same Redeemer that we sing about, that we read about, that is preached, and is set forth in the sacraments. The same truth. Fourthly, a miracle with meaning. A miracle with meaning. They were gathered in an upper room, a third floor room, it seems. They listened, of course they listened, because they were disciples, verse 7. The disciples came together, and so of course they listened. They listened in this pagan country, even though so many people didn't believe. They came together to listen to the word of God. But there was a young lad, perhaps in his early teens, and he sat on a window ledge, and the room was crowded and the air was stuffy with all the lamps as well as the people, and it was late. So verse 8, and there were many lights in the upper chamber where they were gathered together, and there sat in a window a certain young man named Eutychus, being fallen into a deep sleep. And as Paul was long preaching, he sunk down with sleep and fell down from the third loft and was taken up dead. It was late, the oxygen was scarce, the preaching was long. And he sat in a windowsill and fell asleep. The early fathers speak somewhat severely of this young man. They say he shouldn't have fell asleep. But he was physically overcome. Interestingly, Calvin defends the young man and says he was just short of oxygen. He was three stories up in the windowsill. It was late. It was crowded. It was full of lamps to light it. And so, of course, he was short of oxygen. But anyway, he fell out of the window, down into the courtyard, and was dead. Now, he wasn't just pretending to be dead or dead-like. He was actually dead. And Luke, the physician, the inspired physician who wrote this book, was in a good position to know that he was dead. He was taken up dead. But the Apostle Paul, like Elijah in 1 Kings 17:21, or Elisha in 2 Kings 4:34, went down to the courtyard and fell on him and embraced him, and he came to life. And no doubt Luke recorded this sign of an apostle, 2 Corinthians 12, verse 12, for our benefit. After all, he breaks off from telling us about Paul's missionary journeys to tell us about Eutychus. The idea that he broke off to tell us about something that happened to someone who wasn't even dead is, of course, false. He was dead. Eutychus was dead, but he was brought to life. We've noticed before that the miracles were signs. Signs of the complete Saviour, Jesus Christ. The apostles acted in his name, and these temporary reversals, they were temporary because those who were the recipients of them, they still died eventually, but they were meant to show something. They were meant to show that the Lord Jesus Christ could save from not just the temporal effects of sin, but all that sin entailed. He could save from the guilt of sin, the corruption of sin, the physical effects of sin. He can save from sin. He came to save his people from their sins. And his ability to reverse the effects of sin, even temporarily and in this life, is a sign that he is indeed the bread of life, the light of the world. That he is the vine, that union with him is union with the complete Saviour. The miracles, as we've said many times, were not meaningless displays of power. They pointed to Christ and were used by Christ and by his infallible spokesman before and after the days of Christ's being on the flesh, in the air and the flesh. And so the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 showed him to be the bread of life. The restoring of sight to the blind showed him as the light of the world. The raising of Lazarus from the dead showed he was the resurrection and the life. And the signs of apostles showed, yes, that they were indeed apostles, speaking his infallible word, but showed also that the Christ that they preached was none other than the Saviour of sinners. And the healing of the sick and the raising to life of the dead always had meaning. And this has meaning. This recovery of Eutychus. How did sickness and death get here? Because of sin, for all have sinned. Death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And so this reversal pointed to Christ as the Saviour of sinners, the Christ that the apostles preached. Christ, we know, said the devils. And Jesus, we know. And they knew Paul. They knew that he preached Christ. But who's this? So they knew, they recognized not only Christ as the Saviour, but that he had inspired apostles who preached in his name. That Christ could give new life to the soul. And at the resurrection day, he will give life to the body. So in the apostolic church, yes, these miracles existed. But so did sickness and death. The idea that God has given the church the warrant to expect a sickness, death-free church there's no warrant. There was sickness and death, but sometimes he reversed it in order to demonstrate that Christ is the Saviour of sinners. And Paul talked till make a break of day. They break bread. It's not clear whether that's a delayed Lord's Supper or whether they needed to eat by this stage. But he had so much to tell them that was completely compatible with the observance of the Lord's Supper among them. Well now, the application. First of all, there was a love and a fellowship in the apostolic church. Paul embraced them. The attempt has been made, and is still made often, to represent Paul as an austere autocrat. Well, we see that it's nonsense. He embraced them. We're told at the end of the chapter verse 37, and they all wept sore and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spake, that they should see his face no more. And they accompanied him onto the ship. This hardly sounds like an autocrat that they were afraid of. They loved him. They loved him. 1 Corinthians 14, and all, they loved him. They loved this apostle who said all the politically incorrect things, but he was correct in the sight of God. He was inspired by God. The apostle Paul, if he were living and preaching today, would be charged. Let the women keep silence in the churches. Even as one of their own poets has said, the Christians are always slow bellies. But it was right in the sight of God. Secondly, there was regular congregational worship. We're not told that they came together every week to break bread, but they are envisaged going to church, which we call it, on a regular basis. If we have started saying in our hearts, will I attend or will I not? We're already backslidden. It shouldn't be a question. If we're fit and well, we should be at the worship of God. And it should be something that we don't have to think about. Hebrews 10, verse 25. You all know the passage. Hebrews 10, verse 25. not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, after the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. So we shouldn't have to ask, will I or won't I? It should be automatic that the Christian attains the means of grace. Thirdly, the worship that took place was truth dominated. It's not emotion that's mentioned. The emotions were affected by the truth, not the other way around. The emotions don't determine the truth. Our feelings are not reliable. Our feelings must follow the truth. Joy and peace and believing, godly sorrow, whatever truth is preached, the emotions are to be brought in line with the truth. We don't decide what is true by feeling. And the Apostle Paul preached until midnight. He conveyed truth. The Lord's Supper conveyed truth. What passes today for worship would not be so in the apostolic age. It wasn't meaningless emotion. He preached. How old-fashioned. He preached, and yet they stayed. The Spirit of God is the Spirit of truth. Fourthly, the Christians had an appetite for the Word. The Christians had an appetite for the Word. They didn't demand drama and dance. They didn't demand to be entertained. They wanted the truth. And so should we. In every age when the Spirit of God has been poured out, there has been an emphasis on the preaching of the Word and the attentive hearing of it. Whenever the Spirit of God has been poured out in revival blessing, there has been a great deal of preaching and a great deal of listening. Even sometimes to preachers who were not spectacular. We read about men like George Whitefield who were greatly gifted by God in the preaching of the Word. But the revival in Campus Lang in Glasgow started before Whitefield ever arrived, under the ordinary preaching of a man called McCulloch. And this man McCulloch, his preaching was fairly ordinary before the revival and during the revival. But the difference was that the Spirit of God worked in the hearts of men and women, and they listened and were converted to the Lord Jesus Christ. So then, let us not look for a day when preaching will be replaced, but when it will be to the fore. And then fifthly, what use have we made of the days that God has given us? We're not told about Eutychus. What did he do? What did he do with the time now that he was restored to life? But it's just as much true for us that God in his sovereignty has given us certain days. We don't know what they are. In Eutychus' case, he was to die and come to life as a young man. No doubt the time came when he died. But he was given this extra time. Hezekiah was given extra time. What are we doing with the time that God has given to us? We're told in Scripture to redeem the time because the days are evil. Do we not love the Saviour when many, many people do not do so? We love him because he first loved us, because he bore the guilt of sin on the cross of Calvary, because he came to save sinners. This saying worthy of all acceptation. And yet, we're so poor in using the time well. Make sure that every day that God gives every one of us on this earth is a day when we serve the Lord with gladness, when we are not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. Amen.